All right. Hey, if you need a Bible, raise your hand. I see an usher waiting to give you one. And they are nice to have. So just raise up your hand, you'll get one. I was looking for a clever title for what we're going to be looking at tonight. Then I thought, forget clever. This is the church being the church, so that's what it's called. You can turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7 tonight. Not 7, 3. I could probably start in 7. I don't know what would happen. But yeah, because it starts in 3:7. I think that's why 7 was in my head. Either that or because I'm so close to God and that's God's perfect number. Oh. I don't know. Just the sealed of Israel. Yeah, no, we're not going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about, well, actually, in fact, hopefully you made your way there, but if not, there's still time. Revelation 3, we'll begin at verse 7 tonight. But after tonight, we'll only have one more week to go in this series, Letters to Seven Churches. But it won't be next week, because again, that's our Christmas service. Make sure that you check that out and tell other people about it. It'll be really, really different. And we just had a blast last year. We want to expand on that. And so tonight we can be encouraged by the words of Jesus through his friend John to the church in Philadelphia. Now, when you hear that word, you think, like I do, hey, we have a Philadelphia. It's like in Nebraska or something, right? Well, you're right, except it's not in Nebraska. But we do have a Philadelphia, and it's one of our oldest major cities, in fact, and it was established with the full awareness of what its name means. We'll get into that as we talk about ancient Philadelphia. But I said earlier, I'm thankful for this one because this letter is really refreshing, really joyful for us to read because these people are doing so well. And that's nice. They're thriving. It's great to see. They're actually coming closer to the heart of God each day. And it's not like they've discovered some magic formula to doing that. It's not any information they had that no one else was privy to at the time. They're simply following Jesus and they're simply taking him up on his promises. They are the church being the church. Of these seven examples we have in Revelation, the way God had in mind, the church being the church. And there's no greater way for us to share our faith, I'd tell us this, encourage us in this tonight, than for us to simply be the church as God intended. And not the church of our own imagination, and not the church of our political point of view, or even the church of our national heritage. No, we're to be the church that is birthed and impassioned and empowered by the transcendent love of God. And Philadelphia stands as an encouragement to us nearly 2,000 years later. Let's read these words to them together, starting at verse 7. And to the angel, the messenger of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. In Greek, phila is from phileo, which is a word which describes the kind of love which exists within strong friendships. I phileo you. In fact, if you remember back to the end of John, that's the discourse going on between Peter and the Lord. And the Lord is saying, Peter, do you agape me as you've claimed? Do you love me sacrificially the way God loves you? And Peter keeps saying, Lord, you're my best friend. I phileo you. And so it's not the most passionate, the most powerful love, but it is a strong love, friend to friend, person to person, the brotherhood of man. And in that way, this is the city, named so, the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia. That a love which exists between strong friendships. And a city is given a name like this when its founders hope that it will be true of the city. That people will have goodwill towards each other, or that they'll deal fairly, or that they'll help each other out. And I don't know if those qualities actually ended up being true of ancient Philadelphia in general, but I do know that they were true of the church there. God had answered the hopes of the city's founders, maybe in ways they didn't expect, but through the presence of His people, the church, moving with His passion and moving with His vision there in Philadelphia, the church was being the church. And the church in Philadelphia tapped into God's heart in seeking to make that city fit its name, make it transform into that name. In fact, they loved their city. They gave of themselves. They served others. He knew their works. And they invited others into relationship because that's what love requires. Relationship with themselves. Relationship with their God. See, the God that you serve, whether big G, the real God, or small G, something else, the God you serve will encourage you to pursue the very things that that God is passionate about and passionate for. This is true today as well as it was in the ancient world. The God you serve will encourage you to pursue the very things that God is passionate about. If all I cared about, say, was financial success, money would define me as the thing I worship, the thing I strive for, the thing I serve. It would be my God, if that was true. And the same was true 2,000 years ago. They just tended to make statues and temples about it. That's the only difference. And going to one of those temples and serving one of those gods gave people the license, they thought, to pursue whatever they wanted to pursue in life. And so that's how it worked. And that's why there are so many gods in mythology. Most of them read like a menu of self-interest. And I don't say that to mock or to marginalize the people of old. They lived under a very prevalent system. It had to be confusing. We shouldn't just dismiss them. They lived under their own situation. It was confusing. I'm thankful that God knows their true hearts and that it's His business, you know, whatever they did with what they knew of Him. It's not my worry. But the gods of mythology were very self-serving. Gods of power, gods of wealth, gods of vitality, gods of sex, drugs, rock and roll, partridge in a pear tree, doesn't matter. Gods of everything, whatever you wanted, you served the god of that thing or that act. And you were taught that this justified your pursuit of that thing or that act. Now, I can't mention this about another worldview without being fair and honest. We need to. This sort of religion is not something that hasn't often permeated Christianity. In fact, that was the problem some of the churches that we've already looked at in past weeks were experiencing, like Ephesus, like Sardis. And in America today, we'd be lying if we said that this is not a problem which faces us. We'd be lying if we said this is not a problem we have to deal with, because it surely is. It surely does face us. The temptation of our era is not new to us, that of that consumer-driven Christianity in which believers divide on a whim, in which they church shop, in which, in general, we can have that limited faith which calls Jesus Savior but doesn't allow Him to be Lord. Jesus is often treated as an insurance policy. That attitude of, well, I'll let God save me, but use me to experience and know Him, forget that. Use me to accomplish His perfect plan, to see the world come to experience and know Him as well, forget that. See, the perfect plan of God to see the world come to experience and know Him, that's the meaning of Christianity. That's what it's for in us. That's why God leaves us here. Christianity is sometimes, though, just as self-serving as mythology ever was. So let's not be too quick to point a finger without recognizing these same issues can take precedent in us. We always need to be honest. We always need to examine ourselves. However, that wasn't the case in Philadelphia. And it doesn't have to be the case for anyone. In Philadelphia, the chief god was Dionysus, or Dionysus, or Bacchus, if you were a Roman. This is the god of wine. That was their chief deity. Fitting, since Philadelphia was a center of the wine industry. It usually works that way. It's practical. Now, applying what we know to be true of people's involvement with mythological gods and goddesses, I'd imagine there was an extra special amount of drunks in Philadelphia. The Temple of Dionysus was perhaps the Sierra Nevada of their day. But the church in Philadelphia were followers of Jesus. They were disciples. And they pursued Him. And they knew, as Paul had said, it said, in fact, in Ephesians, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine, it says. We also find this in the Scriptures. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. walk as children of the light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And also this, the fruit of the Spirit is love, exemplified in these qualities, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit. What we are told to be full of, as opposed to something like wine, some other controlling thing, and there's more things than wine that control, and not just substances. But again, the God you serve will encourage your pursuit of whatever that God is about. It will define you and who you are to people and what you mean to people. Now, if we serve the God of creation, or as David would say, the true, the living God, Lord of heaven and earth, known to us in Jesus Christ, declared to us in Jesus Christ, His Son, we'll be passionate about what He's passionate about. He calls us friends. He says we're sons and daughters. He wants to be known by us and through us. And the church in Philadelphia was living with this as more than a philosophy. In fact, it was their reality. They were faithful, and in their passion for Jesus, they'd become passionate about the things on His heart. They were peacemakers. They were instruments of healing and of restoration. They saw lives transformed as they loved those around them. They had to be those things, or God, Jesus wouldn't say this about them, because those are the things He commanded us to do in the Gospels. They were loving those around them, serving them, inviting them into relationship. The Church of Philadelphia treated people like they were worth it, because they believed people were worth it to God. And when they helped people, it wasn't some dry, obligatory religious charity. It was real love and real compassion, as the Spirit of God continually filled them to overflowing with His love. This is the abundant life Jesus spoke of. It's the essence of what life is meant to be. And that essence is untapped within us as we dive into the heart of God and simply trust Him and follow Him. This is living by faith. And I'd encourage us, living by faith is a wonderful alternative to existing by belief. There is a difference there. When a heart changes and a life transforms, that's the greatest miracle that ever takes place. Jesus says that they marveled at something He did over nature or something else, and he said, you'll see greater miracles than these. Why? Because they would get to witness God transforming lives. And Jesus invites us into this miraculous kingdom every single day. What an awesome encouragement to us. And as we're faithful to the simplest things, we have this opportunity to be a part of the most miraculous and the most supernatural things. God is all-powerful. His will be done. The question is, am I a part of it, of course? And if we are, God does for us what He does for them. He puts that open door in front of us, as He declares here, that no one can shut. It's a door of opportunity, something to pass through, a passage to a deeper place in our God experience. He says, I know your works. And He entrusts more to them. It reminds me of the parable of the talents, basic theme of which being, you know, investing what the Lord gives us yields the greater return, the more experience, the more entrusted to us. The owner gives a bunch of people certain things and says, all right, go out, do something with it. And one of them returns and hasn't done anything with it. And he's like, well, obviously you weren't really trusting in this. And the people who did invested it, they did something with it. This door that's set before them will transport them to things they never even imagined. I love that as well. I love how there's nothing fancy about what they did to receive this promise. In fact, look at the second half of verse 8 again. You'd think it'd be some wild declaration of faith. It says, for you have a little strength, you kept my word, and you have not denied my name. That's it. That's all that's mentioned here. Faithfulness, the church being the church. And he tells them that part of what lies on the other side of that door, which I love. And I want to make sure we don't see a division between verse 8 and verse 9. 9 is the progression of verse 8. It came right after it. In fact, there weren't even any verses. John was just writing what he heard. And so he says, you've done this. You've had a little strength. You've kept my word. You've not denied my name. And so there's nothing fancy about what they did to receive this promise. And yet they've been faithful. The church has been the church. And he tells them what lies on the other side of that door. Look with me at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, let's make sure we don't misunderstand this. When the church was born, its primary opposition did not come from Rome. It actually came from the Jews. They were closer to it, and they were very proud of their heritage as God's chosen people, and they really were camped there, and they were blinded by tradition and here it is again, self-interest and all the things that had come into their religion to the point where they could not see Jesus as the fulfillment that he was and is. And many did not embrace the new covenant that Jesus offered in his blood. Some got angry. Some were dismissing Christians. Some were making trouble for Christians, however they could. It was a real persecution going on then. And Paul was like this initially. He was someone who was the foremost persecutor of Christians. He was persecuting, hurting, hunting, all the time thinking he was pure, all the time thinking he was serving God. But before God met him, he was as those mentioned here. He certainly wasn't doing the work of God. He thought he was. He wasn't. He was working for someone else's purpose altogether. And it says here that in Philadelphia, there's a similar group. They say they're Jews. But God's saying they're not at all about what I'm doing. They're not at all about where I'm going. They don't deserve that title at this point. But again, we know God revealed himself to Paul. He showed him the light of his glory on the road to Damascus. And it changed Paul forever. History bears witness. And here's the thing. That's what Jesus' words to the church of Philadelphia say is going to happen to the Jews that are in their midst. That's what verse 9 is saying. Maybe a little unclear on first reading to our sensibilities or what we do or don't know historically. But what it's saying is that that's exactly what's going to happen for them. And as they walk through that door, as the church takes on this divine opportunity, Jesus says their witness will be used to beautifully break the hearts of these people who hate them, these people who they probably think are the least likely to come to God. They will. And when it says these Jews, once completed in Christ, will worship before their feet, it doesn't mean they'll worship the church. It means that the church is going to see God work miraculously, adding to his church. Their transformation will be vivid and the church will witness it. How awesome for them. We've got to understand that. He's saying, this is a door for you to walk through. You're going to see me do the greatest miracles. I'm going to break the hearts of the people you would think would least likely come to me. It says these now completed Jews will know that God has poured out his love on the church, basically, which is comprised of Gentiles there in Philadelphia. It's not a hugely Jewish population. Now that's huge for them. Huge. It's a declaration that God's rescue extends to everyone. And to tell those Jews that their privilege didn't keep them from needing it. And when they finally saw how and why they needed it, their hearts would become open to the people they hated, the people they saw as a cult. They found equality in Jesus as a result of this promise. And in Christ, Scripture says, there is neither Jew nor Greek or slave or free or male or female, none of that. All are one in Christ. See, we might limit ourselves from seeing it, but God is always rescuing people who we think would be the least likely. Sometimes we don't even see what awesome doors we could be walking through. And there they are. Scripture says the Lord has made for himself a peculiar people. Peculiar. We know that's the truth. The church is a wonderfully strange unit. And I think about some of the times I've been most humbled and the times I've been brought the closest to the Lord have been times where I sat in fellowship and saw someone that I had always doubted would ever do anything straight, worshiping God, hands raised. Those have been some of the most meaningful moments in my entire walk of faith. Is that person who I thought, oh, they're just too far gone. But who was I to think that? Who was I? So verse 10 moving on could be a reference to the rapture or rather a reference that the rapture wouldn't happen in their lifetime since history has paid witness to that. But our purpose in this series is not so much prophetic. We're not continuing on through Revelation. And the heart of it really is all we want to draw out, that God is in control, that he is faithful, that we can be faithful as a result. This letter to the Church of Philadelphia begins there, it ends there. He's all-powerful. He's faithful. This church is faithful. They can continue to be faithful. We can continue to be faithful. And then verse 11, really a promise that more is out there, that we can keep on. More doors, more divine opportunities to move and to see God move. All these things are simple. They're building one upon the next. And then verse 12, a promise of heaven, the incorruptible kingdom, the ultimate destination. Let's read that one again. He who overcomes, that's in every letter, remember? I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Now these promises that we read here, they are beautiful and they are mysterious. We can't rob them of that by trying to overdefine them. I just look forward to stepping into them. I do know that these things, these prescriptions to those who overcome, or as we've said before, the way that these each one of these letters starts and saying, this is how God identifies himself and this is what it means to these people specifically in this city. This verse 12 means something specific. There's a direct point of reference. There's a direct picture they have in mind in him saying this. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. He won't be moved. Well, that's significant because, as you'll see, if you've already gone by the table back there, make sure you grab one of the little blue cards as you go, or later on as we're doing communion. But we had a huge earthquake in Philadelphia not too long before this, in the teens AD, and then there were major aftershocks, a later one in 60, so only about 30 years before this letter was written. Most scholars believe they hadn't even rebuilt the city by this point. It was still looking pretty thrashed in some ways. It broken their temple, had thrown down some columns, some pillars, and of course those are the icon of any community at this point in the Roman Empire. But what he's saying here, and we have it pictured back there by saying, in the course of time, you will be a pillar in this heavenly realm, high above this broken realm down there. You can see it at the table. But I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will not be moved. He will not go out. And that's the promise. There won't be any earthquake that can bring us down when we're in the hands of God. And that's the ultimate promise of his faithfulness to us, is eternity. And so that's where our heart should dwell as we continue to pray and sing tonight. But this is the life we live when the church is busy being the church. When the church is about the business of being a beacon of light and a people of love, a people of healing and restoration, God is glorified. And we get to see it. And he opens those doors and he says, come on through. And as we do, we move over walls we never thought could be scaled. We see people changed we never thought could be changed. All the least likely things, the most miraculous things, are exactly what happens as the church is simply being the church. And let's pray together. Father, we still our hearts before you. Lord, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for the encouragement of your word. Thank you, Lord, that the parts we can understand are so wonderful, so assuring, that they bring peace and joy and contentment to our lives. And thank you, Lord, that the parts maybe we can understand are just as wonderful, if not more, maybe perhaps beyond anything that we could even imagine at this point. But Lord, we trust you and we look forward to the fulfillment of those things. Because you love us, God, and that love has changed us, enabled us to not only love you back, Lord, but to love each other, to love everyone. And you tell us, God, that that should be what defines us. And I pray, Lord, that it would. The only thing we would be filled with in our interactions would be your spirit. And whatever might happen in this world to shake us up, we would rest in that promise of the steadfast place we'll have in your ultimate kingdom in heaven. Lord, make us people that move with meaning, that see those doors you've opened before us, that are faithful in the simple things so we have those doors before us in the first place. And God, help us to pass through those doors in faith and to move with your hand on our hearts. Lord, I pray for anyone here tonight who maybe would be considering these things seriously for the first time. Exactly what it means to have a relationship with you, God. to know you, Jesus, to have an intimacy with the Creator of time and space. Lord, it's a huge, huge thought. For anyone considering that tonight, I pray all the more that you would manifest yourself, God, make yourself real to them as you continue to take us deeper and make yourself even realer to us. Lord, challenge our faith so that we can grow in our faith in you. And now, Lord, as we open the communion table in back and the reflection table in back, encourage our hearts as we pray, as we sing, as we move back there and consider what you might speak to us. Lord, we love you. Let's just take a moment to have some silence.